We'll start off this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 44. And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. And here begins what I described when I was here a couple of weeks ago with you as the second discourse. And as I mentioned on that occasion, it runs through all the way to the end of chapter 26. Now, what's in this second discourse? Well, in greater detail, God willing, in subsequent weeks, I'm sure you'll be taken to that. But to introduce the subject of the second discourse, let's look at the next verse, 45. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgment which Moses spake unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt. So what was compendiously described as the law in the preceding verse is now described more fully as testimonies and statutes and judgments. And if you go towards the end of chapter 5 and verse 31, you'll see the introduction of yet another term. The Lord has bidden Moses to dismiss the people, and now he is addressing Moses in these words: "But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it." What then is meant by these terms, testimonies and statutes and judgments and now commandments? Well, you might find it helpful, if some of you have been studying Deuteronomy in another translation, to think about some of the other translations. But, for example, the New International Version translates testimonies as stipulation. Now, some of you may have seen Stuart McNaught's little book, The ABC of Godliness, a commentary on Psalm 119. And this is how he expressed it when he came to define the term testimonies. "These are things solemnly announced and supported by adequate testimony in the world." What about statutes? In the NIV called decrees. And here's what Mr. McNaught had to say: "These are fixed and determined and may be related to the rules that govern the universe." Judgments, just called laws in the NIV. "These are framed in God's infinite wisdom and form the basis of all judgment." And we'll come presently to how the legal system of today should be proceeding from God's standards. So it's important when Stuart McNaught said that these are framed in God's infinite wisdom and form the basis of all judgment. What about commandments? Well, he said this: "They are the authoritative words for mankind, and so they are entrusted to men. What's the purpose of this second discourse, this law that testimony, statutes, judgment and commandment? Well, for that, we could do worse and go back to chapter 5 and verse 1. Moses calls all Israel and he says unto them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them." And as we've seen from chapter 5, verse 31, this wasn't just Moses' idea, this was God's desire for his people. Now, what were the commandments then? Well, Moses actually tells us that in the second discourse, and fundamentally, they were the Ten Commandments, which are recounted for us in chapter 5. Now, considerable time has elapsed since the Ten Commandments were given. We know that from Exodus chapter 19. Remember, the Ten Commandments on their first giving were in chapter 20. In chapter 19, verse 1, we read in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. And the people stayed after the Ten Commandments in Horeb, the area around Sinai, for 2 years while the tabernacle was being constructed. And we know then that the pillar of cloud was taken up off the tabernacle and led them forth, and it was time to move. And so back in Deuteronomy 1, where we were a couple of weeks ago, we read in verse 3, and it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. So this second giving of the law, from which Deuteronomy takes its name, occurs 40 years after they come out of Egypt, and 38 years from when they finally left Sinai after the tabernacle was constructed. So a 40-year gap between the first and the second giving of the law. But why the repetition? In one sense, of course, the whole book of Deuteronomy was written to prepare Israel to go under new leadership into the land of promise and to live in that land. We looked at that in some detail the last time I was with you. But the question still remains, why go over it again? I mean, they surely hadn't forgotten the thunder and the lightning and the events surrounding the first giving. Why the emphasis on the Ten Commandments? Why the repetition? I think that the starting point in understanding this and in understanding the Ten Commandments lies in the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Remember, he didn't come to destroy or abolish the law. He came rather to fulfill it. And in Matthew chapter 22, he's asked a question by a lawyer, not the kind now standing before you that acts for a party, like a barrister or a solicitor does, but a student of and teacher of the law of God. And the passage you may want to follow, I've printed out in large print from my computer to facilitate reading. It's from Matthew 22, beginning at verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, but on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets? Well, I believe that he meant two things, and I think that the Christian church as a whole has lost sight of them, one of them anyway. Now, the first one, and the one that I think has not been lost sight of, is that the Ten Commandments were a summary, and in fact the two great commandments were a summary of the summary, and the ten were indeed written on two tables of stone, and we like to think of one as containing commandments 1 to 4 and summarising our duty to God, and we like to think of the other as containing commandments 5 through to 10 and summarising our duty to man. And the Christian church, I think, has well grasped the summary nature of the Ten Commandments. But I think that there's more than that. I think they're not only a summary, though they are that, they are also a foundation. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, on the two great commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And we see this coming out if we go a little further in our study of Deuteronomy to chapter 6 and the first few verses of that chapter, where Moses says, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land where ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and commandments which I command thee, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, and all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land which floweth with milk and honey. Now Moses has already, and very recently, just back in chapter 5, recounted to them the Ten Commandments, and now he's going on. Here, these are the commandments. What he is doing, and what the whole of Deuteronomy is doing, is building on the foundation of the Ten Commandments. It is a development of and a clarification of those commandments. Now, of course, if we were to go through to the New Testament, we would see further development and clarification at the hands of the Lord Jesus himself. But these specific commandments are applications of the principles laid down in the Ten. And this is what the modern day lawyers call the case law method. The legislators today pass a variety of laws, and they know that those laws cannot hope to deal with every facet of human experience. So they make acts and regulations, often too many and often divergent from the revealed will of God. But they know that they cannot hope to specifically legislate in terms for all of the eventualities of human existence. Rather, they leave that to the courts and with judges, take the spirit and intention of the written law, and then they apply that to emerging situations. Let me give you an example, much publicised from real life. The Victorian Supreme Court recently had before it a man who was charged with the manslaughter of the former cricket coach David Hawkes, and there was a general law in Victoria's criminal code dealing with unlawful killing, but there was no specific written law on what happens if in a fight a club bouncer punches a cricket coach and he falls to the ground, strikes his head and then dies. That all had to be worked out by the court, the judge and the jury, and they did that, and in the end the man was acquitted. And now we're told that Mrs. Hooks, the widow of the former cricketer, is proceeding for damages against the club. And again, when that case comes to court, there's not going to be any statute that says, well, in the circumstances where it's bouncer punches someone and the someone dies, a club has to pay up. That will be worked out in accordance with established legal principles by the courts. And if they decide that in accordance with those principles the club should pay up, then there won't be a statute that says how much. That too will fall to be worked out in accordance with case law, the case law method. And so it is with the book of Deuteronomy. Much of it is unpacking for us the spirit and the application of the Ten Commandments. Now, I don't propose to go through every one of the ten this morning. I take it that we all know them. But rather, I want to give us some examples of how this case law method is applied, how God is showing us the method by which to develop the commandments, to understand their essence and to apply them to new situations. We take the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, that had not said anything expressly about what happened if someone came along and said, but there was to be a God other than the Lord God of Israel, a false prophet. So in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, there is specific instruction about what happens in that situation if a false prophet comes along to entice false worship. And essentially the prophecy was to be disregarded if it happened to come to pass, and the prophet was to be put to death. Let me give you another example from the previous chapter. If we go to Deuteronomy 12 and see something beginning at verse 29 about the dangers of multiculturalism, built, I believe, on the principle of the first commandment. Deuteronomy 12:29, when the Lord thy God shall cast off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, but thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. A specific building up by the case law method on the first commandment. Think about the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And again, we see this time some positive obligations built on that. Because the commandment not to take the name had been expressed in the negative, but its scope was far more wide-reaching. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, thou shalt serve the Lord thy God and fear him, and thou shalt swear by his name, a positive obligation. And then in the case of a vow, we see in chapter 23 and verse 21, that they were not to neglect to pay their vow. What more, you know, we think of taking of the Lord's name in vain as a blasphemous curse, and that's true, but it's far more than that. How much worse, perhaps, is it to promise solemnly before God to do something and then not to do it? Surely that is the essence of taking his name in vain. What about the fourth commandment? We tend to think about that commandment in terms of rest, and rightly so, but sometimes we forget it also deals with work. 6 days shalt thou work and do all that thou hast to do. And there's quite a lot in the chapters you'll come to in Deuteronomy. You'll notice I'm just confining my remarks this morning to the book before us, but you could extrapolate into other books and see this working out. But just from Deuteronomy, thinking about work, what about the subject of severance pay? In chapter 15, verses 12 to 15, a Hebrew slave was to be given his or her freedom after 7 years and subject to an option which he or she could exercise to stay on. But if that option was not exercised, the slave was not to be sent away empty, but was to be liberally provided for by the former master. We sometimes hear the expression, to take another example today, mobility of employment. It's an expression used sometimes in the public sector with moving people from one government agency to another. Bible has something to say about that too, because in chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, provision was expressly made for the situation where the worker, the slave, had escaped from one master and sought to join himself to another one. He wasn't to be returned to the former master. And we can go on with the fifth commandment, honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And we need to remember that God was concerned with the whole family. We've only got to look at Ephesians to see that, keeping within Deuteronomy, it wasn't only the obligation of the children to honour the parents, but the parents came under obligations to their children. That's why, in the words which God willing you'll get to next week, in chapter 6, verses 4 and following, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And these words which I command you this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Of course, the instruction, regrettably, didn't always work, but again, the case law method dealt with that. So the situation of the persistent delinquent, the glutton, the drunkard, who despite warning and chastisement willfully maintained a state of rebellion, was dealt with in chapter 21, verses 18 to 21. What about the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. We've already seen in chapter 4, verses 41 to 43, the constitution on the eastern side of the River Jordan of the first cities of refuge, in recognition that not all killing was equally culpable. Man was made in the image of God. That image hadn't been destroyed. The commandment about killing was given after the flood in Genesis 9. It had consequences, but the accidental killer was able to flee to one of the cities of refuge. In the book of Joshua, of course, we have the ones on the other side of the Jordan constituted, and there they were to remain until the death of the high priest. But not only murder and manslaughter and dealt with, but industrial safety, or we might think of it as occupational health and safety, building codes. So if you were to build a house, remembering that on the rooftop of the Jewish houses there was to be a dwelling place where they could walk around on the flat roof, and so in chapter 22 and verse 8 there was to be a parapet, a wall around the rooftop, lest anyone fall off and blood come upon that house. We go on to the seventh commandment about adultery. We realise that the commandment said that thou shalt not commit adultery, but what happened if there was a false accusation of infidelity or impropriety? That was also dealt with in chapter 22, verses 13 and following, where a procedure is laid down whereby the father of a bride was able to defend his daughter if, after the wedding night, the groom were to slander her without cause, alleging premarital chastity. And again, this is a very specific example of an unpacking by the case law method of the spirit and intent, the scope, the breadth of the commandment. It wasn't confined to adultery in the strict sense, so all manner of sexual impropriety is dealt with in Deuteronomy chapter 27 verses 20 to 23. You've got included in the category of these kinds of sins incest and bestiality. But we'll move on quickly to the eighth commandment about stealing. That seems straightforward, just taking that which is not yours, but it's far more than that. And so we hear a lot today about interest rates. Now, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 19, there is specific instruction given on that subject too. And we could, if we had more time, have a profitable time perhaps looking at the subject of usury. We could look at the more modern translations which talk about just lending out interest. We could consider whether that's a prohibition on all interest or whether it's interest in excess of the inflation rate, so the capital's maintained and so on. But that's beyond our scope. But the point is that we are seeing other kinds of transaction being built on the commandment against taking what does not belong to one. And so in the case of real estate, chapter 19, verse 14, the prohibition about removing the ancient landmark. Don't take your neighbour's landmark out. Don't encroach onto his property. Don't destroy his inheritance. Don't take what is not yours. And it wasn't only a case of taking, but there was some positive obligation. So in chapter 23, we deal with lost property. If you see your neighbour's keep going, Australia, not just to hide yourself. Robert Rudd, you go out and you go and get the woolly thing and you take it back to its owner. It's a positive obligation. We've lost property in the... we could go on that one, but I want to have a quick look at the ninth commandment. This is an important one. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, to give you a specific example, you might want to look at this one with me, because this one is singularly important. It runs through both the Old and the New Testament. Have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, just one verse, verse 6. At the mouth of two witnesses, or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. And, as I say, this requirement of corroboration comes through and through in the scriptures. You'll see it in Paul's writing. You'll see it in John's writing, in his first epistle. Requirement is built in recognition of the dangers of false witness. Yes, the commandment said, thou shalt not bear false witness, but now we have specific development to recognise the evil of people's hearts and the propensity not to tell the truth. So at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word was to be confirmed. Let's take another example. Sometimes witnesses don't deliberately intend to be false witnesses. They get confused and you get different perspectives of things and different recollections, and they saw things from different angles and so on. But what about where someone is willfully defaming someone else or willfully bringing false evidence to a court? Those situations are dealt with in the scriptures and in chapter 19, verses 16 to 21. We're told that the false witness wasn't just to be given a slap on the wrist, wasn't just to be let off with a fine or a caution, but he was to be dealt with according to whatever evil he'd sought to bring about on the other person whom he had given false evidence about. The punishment or liability of the false witness was to be proportionate to the harm he had sought to bring about. Well, these are just some examples of the way that the Lord shows us how he unpacks the commandments by reference to the case law method, building on the foundation and applying the principle to specific cases. Now, what's the importance of this case law method for us? Well, today, you'll look in vain in your Bible to find any of the following words or phrases. Iraq, Telstra, ozone layer, redundancy, mail order bribe, voluntary student unionism, free trade agreement, hurricane, tsunami. Good one for around these parts, Camden Hospital, whistleblower. Terrorism. Hopefully not around Camden.
And it should never be thought, just because our Bible doesn't expressly use those words or phrases, that God has not revealed his mind about them. What he requires us to do is to know the Word of God and to build on it, to use the case law method, for that's God's method to reach godly conclusions on current issues. The Lord Jesus calls us to be the light of the world. And too often I fear that Christians grope around in darkness, leaving the unbeliever to resort to humanism or relativism, pragmatism, Eastern religions, empiricism, trial and error, to find issues where we should, like the prophets of old, be in a position to confidently say, thus saith the Lord. We should not be silent on these matters. By all means, our first priority is to present the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm not in any way, not for a moment, detracting from that obligation. But on these other issues, let it not be thought that there's no God in Israel or in Sydney or in Camden. Our obligation is to use the case law method to help people know God's mind on these subjects. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid.